Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever noticed that in the world of secular music, one is usually pressed? I mean, we're usually hard-pressed to find many songs out there with lyrics that give messages like, I just love the rules, or, yeah, I'm loving the law. Nah, they really don't exist. In fact, according to the website Ranker, the top songs with the word law in them had phrases like, I fought the law, and breaking the law, and the day I broke the law. So to state the obvious, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path, these songs ain't. Indeed, outside of religious circles, you might encounter hymns and songs that talk about celebrating God's law. This is sure, but you don't seem to find many people out there getting too excited about them. I mean, my guess is that even religious people today spend more time rolling their eyes over various rules and regulations in the Bible and otherwise, rather than celebrating their goodness and their truth and their purpose. Why, even in my car, at times you'll hear phrases like, oh man, it's kind of ridiculous that the speed limit here is only 25 miles an hour. And maybe you've said, or things have been heard in your car, like, oh, honestly, I'm sure it wouldn't kill the environment if I just collect a few shells off the beach. Or is it really necessary that HIPAA won't even let this doctor acknowledge what is happening to my favorite ant? Or boy, the government really makes it hard for food producers to get their food, to get their products to the stores. What's up with all those safety regulations anyway? So think about it. With all that in mind, how foreign are the words of Psalm 119? See, this longest of all the Psalms is in reality one giant celebration of God's law and His statutes and His regulations and His ordinances and His rules and His commands. The author seemingly swoons over both the beauty of knowing and following God's laws. Our section today is but one small snippet of that collection. Why, the entire psalm is one huge acrostic, meaning that each of the 22 sections is assigned a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then each stanza in that section begins with that letter. And why did the writer do this? Well, it makes it easier to memorize. Yeah, let me say that again. It makes it easier to memorize. This giant exaltation on the goodness of God's law was something that people were meant to memorize, to rehearse, to recite over and over and over again. In other words, celebrating and following God's law was supposed to be that important to Israel. See, believe it or not, God's rules and regulations were to be seen as a gift, as an extension of love both for God and for His people. After all, you only give the law to somebody that you love. An uncaring God wouldn't have bothered. He wanted to invest in their flourishing. He wanted them to live to the utmost as a part of His design and plan, and not to continually drive their cars or their lives off the cliffs of ruin. Still, you know, I get it. For the most part, when we are children, we chafe under mom and dad's rules, right? We say no is our first word, and we resist whenever anybody says no to us. No, don't eat that. No, don't walk there. No, you can't stay up till 11:30. Those all make us cringe. And we instinctively say, why not? Wise parents come up with prudent answers and take some time to explain, or in the weaker moments, we give to our children the ever-intelligent, because I said so. And every once in a while, the child grows up, goes out on their own, and they actually come to realize that the rules that were put in place were put in place because of the care and the love of mom and dad. Mom and Dad gave me rules because they loved me, beyond just telling me that they did. In fact, I love my children in the same way, so I'm going to pass those same rules on to them. And yes, God's law is like that. It's meant to be a gift. It's the curb that keeps you from driving your car into, and your life, frankly, into the minefield. It's the mirror that shows us who we really are inside and who God would have us to be. It is a ruler that is meant to inform us as to how we can best live into this life of redemption that God has secured for us. It's the owner's manual for creation. When in doubt, search it. And believe it or not, when you live according to it, you can get things set straight. Now, as you chew on all that, please understand, and you know this to be true, like Frederick Buchner would say, there are two kinds of law in the world, of course. There are arbitrary, or more contextual laws, like a 25-mile-per-hour speed limit sign and a property owner that decides to put a no trespassing sign up on his fence. And by citing these, what I mean is that they may change. The government may raise or lower the speed limit as they need, and the property owner may change his or her mind. But then there are those laws that are not contextual or arbitrary. Rather, these laws describe how the world works. Governments may assign value or try to decide how things could be, but these laws describe how things are. One of these is gravity. You may try to make a law against it or that confines it, yet in reality, with or without that law, walking off a cliff is still perilous. And the Ten Commands of God's Word fall into this category. The teachings of God's book are like this. They fall into a category that describe how human nature really works, regardless of place or color or gender. It's how the mind and the heart really act. In fact, through time and the sweep of Scripture, present vastly different characters and a whole bunch of different places and all kinds of events, they're both incredibly consistent in the patterns that emerge. No matter what time or place or event happens, these patterns emerge. And it kind of goes like this. God draws people by sheer grace. They learn of His work, who He is. They absorb His law. They break His law and consequently break themselves and their surroundings, and then they reap what they sow. In grace and mercy, He calls them back. He binds and heals and He straightens, sometimes through pain, and He places them back in His care to live as His renewed and renewing people, destined for a place where the pattern is finally stopped and steeped in His love alone. They live by the resurrection and they no longer die. See, God's law is the second sort of law. Whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we live it or not, whether we like it or not. Just soak up these verses again, Psalm 119:41-47. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I'll keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I delight in your commands, which I love. Wow. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be put to shame. Did you know Martin Luther turned those words of Psalm 119 into praise as he heard about a meeting or a diet at Augsburg that actually prompted one of our foundational theological teachings that we hold to called the Augsburg Confession? Yeah, you know, I don't do this very often, but I want to put some more flesh on Psalm 119 And I want to geek out on our background just a little bit, okay? So indulge me. See, by this time, meaning 1530, the year 1530, Luther was an outlaw. He was condemned to death by another meeting that happened at Worms and in 1521, and he wasn't able to follow his comrades to this diet that we're talking about in Augsburg. There, the German emperor at the time, Charles V, was presiding over the legislature of his German lands. He had demanded that the Lutheran princes and municipal governments in his lands explain why they weren't following the rules the emperor had put in place of Worms. In essence, the emperor was trying to squash this new movement that was happening, right? This movement built on scripture, this movement that was meant to clarify the church's vision. If they followed the emperor's rule, it meant that they would have to stop proclaiming God's word as they had come to understand it. They would swiftly return to a Christian life that was built solely on their own actions for salvation. I mean, what they've done to earn salvation. Yet, that was simply not an option for them. They knew God's word freed them from sin and guilt and fear and death. It set them on a new path, a true path of life. They wanted faith to flow into their public lives, and they wanted others to receive the gift of life through the message of Jesus Christ and what that brings. Like Luther, then, these leaders believed that they could do nothing else but tell the good news of Jesus Christ. So instead of abandoning their faith, these followers of Christ, led by a guy named Philip Melanchthon, Luther's colleague from the University of Wittenberg, composed what's now called the Augsburg Confession. The Lutheran princes, the municipal leaders, presented it to Charles V, 1530, and boldly confessed their faith made real. The emperor, however, did not accept this confession and further threatened to suppress their proclamation by force, if necessary. Still, the princes were prepared to sacrifice their lands, to live their lives for the faith. One Margrave George of Brandenburg knelt in obedience before the emperor and offered to give up his head, in other words, to be executed, as he explained that he would not give up his faith in Jesus Christ. Others followed in the same vein. Guys like Philip of Hesse and Frederick of Saxenburg, they went to prison for the faith, and in the case of Frederick, the time in prison so damaged his health that he died shortly after his release. Witness made way to martyrdom. And indeed, there were many men and women who refused to let the word of God be taken out of their mouths. They recognized that in this word of truth is the hope of the world. The world set them free, free from the fears of the bodily life. The word they confessed liberated them from earthly anxieties, even anxieties about their death. It loosed their tongues to sing and their lives to proclaim both the law and the gospel. See, the Holy Spirit was at work in and through them. The spirit of these people's work was found in the message of the law and the gospel. Folks, those at Augsburg weren't perfect. They came as sinners. One prince drank too much. Another had a tendency towards sexual sins. They all undoubtedly abused their power as princes far too often. They were plagued with fears and weaknesses. They earned no points in God's sight for the boldness of the profession. They came as bedraggled, fragile, and frustrated people. And for these reasons, they confessed Jesus as their Savior. They confessed and trust in the God who came in the dirt and the manger and died the death that He died on the cross. And He reclaimed life for them. As well, the spirit of their work at Augsburg was eschatological. Wow, what's that? Well, that's a big word that simply means that these people lived with the end in view. The end. They knew God was present in the world, in the Lord's Supper, and in baptism, and in the assembled community of believers, but they also knew that they would see Him one day face to face. Therefore, they lived their lives today in the confidence of where they were going by faith, and who they were going to see by His work, Jesus. And that destination didn't tell them not to care about others, rather it emboldened them to do it. It freed them from fear and anxiety, what people thought of them or didn't think of them, so as to share the truth with them. Christ's love compelled them. and the spirit of their work, thirdly, was ecumenical. In other words, they knew they weren't alone. They shared similar convictions with other Christians. They weren't ascetics, right? They didn't become ascetics or protectionistic. Rather, they let the Word of God do the work of killing and making alive by its words. No, they didn't gloss off. They didn't gloss over differences. They were honest about who they were, but they also didn't go just to win. Instead, they went in any dialogue for the correct understanding of God's Word. Finally, the spirit of the work that happened at Augsburg, 1530, theological part of our confession, right? The spirit of that work was evangelistic. After all that they had found out about who Jesus Christ is, they couldn't hold it in. It was a fire in their bones. It was a fire they had to share. And now we are their heirs, folks, by grace, by knowledge, by boldness, by the Holy Spirit, and by Christ, by provision of God the Father, by the work of the law, by the application of the gospel. So we end this section like we began it. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So, you know, you might be thinking about now, what does any of that have to do, that section I just shared with you on the Lutheran ancestors and da-da-da, what does that have to do with Psalm 119? Was that just an opportunity to do a chest-swelling commercial? Was it an ode to a declining denomination, a misty-eyed remembrance of what was? No. See, it's the reality of what a heart so enlightened with Psalm 119 can be. This is not just a message for dirt farmers or for debutante kings or for delinquent nobodies. This is a message for anybody, for everybody. Do you remember the pattern? Do you remember the pattern that I mentioned in the Bible before? God draws people by grace. They learn of his work. They absorb his law. They break his law. They consequently break themselves and their surroundings. And they reap what they sow. In grace and mercy, he calls them back. He binds and heals and straightens, sometimes through pain, sometimes through suffering. And he places them back in his care to live as his renewed and renewing people. Destined for a place where the pattern is finally stopped and steeped in his love alone, they live by the resurrection and they no longer die. Folks, that reality played out in the Old Testament and in the New. It was there in the Roman Empire, in the emergence of Europe in the Middle Ages and through the Reformation. It played out and continues to unfold in Eastern and Western Europe and Africa and South America and the Middle East and North and Central America and Asia and almost any other places you can think of today. See, when I hear that final verse of today's section, I hear a person making a resolution. God, I will obey, for I know who you are. And I know what you've done for me. I hear a plea of forgiveness here. By your Spirit, help me to do what I am unwilling and often unable to do on my own. And I hear a phrase of hope. Through the work of Christ, I know not only who you are, but I know who I am meant to be. And when this small section, when Psalm 119 is read in that manner, it's no longer just this priggery and pedantry of a perfect person. This isn't like, you know, to be heard through the lens of some persnickety church lady for the 21st century. Instead, it becomes a call from a serious disciple who needs law and gospel, spirit and rebirth, strength and weakness, obedience and trust. In a growing lawless age like ours, where everything is relative and moral standards rapidly change and identity is fluid, Psalm 119 is this incredible counterbalance that shows us the delight that can come from the law of God. Law and gospel. And it all points us to our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, help me to lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, Help me to meditate on your statutes. To realize that once I was lost and now I'm found. That Christ died for me, the Spirit works in me, the Father designed me. That alongside and by grace there is this real and deep beauty in both knowing and doing your law. Bless us, God, not just with an understanding of your gospel, but with this necessary and outstanding companion, your law. To you alone be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.